Well, we're in the middle of John chapter 19, continuing this week to look at the Lord's crucifixion. And just a phrase that the Lord used has sort of stuck in my mind this past week. It's when the Lord speaks about being lifted up. When he says the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. It sounds noble. It sounds glorifying. He's going to be lifted up. And yet, what did it mean? It meant he was going to be hung on a cross. Without any clothes, beaten, battered, and on top of it then taking the sins of the world upon him. And that's the picture, the Son lifted up. And it's a thought, it's a phrase that continues sort of in my prayer life to lift up Jesus Christ, to lift up his name. To me, it always comes back to that cross and that picture of him being lifted up. And the very fact that Jesus came to this earth and took on humanity, flesh and blood, so that it could be lifted up, put on that cross, and that was the means by which I was saved. Salvation was made possible. That was also the means by which all of creation was redeemed. All of creation has been redeemed. Now, we don't see and experience it now. In this world, there's still pain, there's sickness, there's suffering, there's sorrow. But in a short time, the way things look, there will be a new creation. There'll be the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth when things are going to be somewhat restored to a Garden of Eden-like existence, and then there'll be a brand new heaven and earth. Now, that was only made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so all of this was taking place during that time when he was on that cross. And the scriptures show different pictures, the scripture focuses in on different people, different statements, different events. But the phrase that is sort of driving these last couple sermons is this phrase in John 19, verse 28, where it speaks of the Lord knowing that all was now completed and knowing that the scripture would be fulfilled. In verse 28, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. And that gives me just a glimpse into what the Lord was thinking. And I happen to believe it was all based on scripture. At his temptation, we see him responding to each temptation at the beginning of his ministry with scripture. And at this time of ultimate temptation here on the cross, the time where he's called to endure in perfect loving obedience to the Father, I'm sure scripture again was on his mind. And we looked last week at Psalm 22. And I felt it was just very enlightening to imagine those verses guiding the Lord's thinking while he was enduring the cross. And I was moved by it, and I hope you were too. Well, I want us also to look today at another passage of Scripture. And it's a passage that's so well known to us, but I wonder, given what we read in the gospel record of the disciples, of the current thought of the Lord's day, of the messianic expectations, I wonder if it was a chapter in the Old Testament that was never really seen clearly in the light that it's seen post-crucifixion. And so we're going to be taking a look at this special chapter that again, I thought was probably read for centuries and centuries in the Old Testament and never fully understood, never fully brought to the light until Christ was lifted up. I want, though, to take a little time to go through John chapter 19, the end of it, and then we'll take this look back at this passage in the Old Testament. We pick it up then in John 19, verse 35. These are the statements from John right after he saw the Lord being pierced with the spear and the mixture coming out of blood and water, sort of the red corpuscles and the serum separated in the Lord there. And he says in verse 35, "The man who saw it has given his testimony, and his testimony is true." Now that statement would be enough, but he continues. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. And now he's taking all these statements here to testify to something. And what is the point? What is he testifying to? What was the previous incident all about? And it's the fact that the Lord died. The Lord was dead. He paid the price. He said, it is finished. It is paid in full. And he gave up his ghost and he died there on the cross. And so his life was given. And John is testifying that this is true. Those who want to cast a shadow of doubt over Christianity have only two things to attack. Either the Lord didn't die on the cross and somehow it was, put past the Romans and then his supposed resurrection was a fraud, or otherwise they try to attack the resurrection itself and say, yes, he died, but he never rose again. When you have his death and his resurrection, you have all that's needed for Christianity. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, if Christ be not raised, what? Our faith is useless. Being raised means that he was dead and he was raised. So it's the crux of the matter concerning our very faith. And so we have this first statement here about John saying he was dead. I saw it with my own eyes. The soldiers recognized it. They didn't break his legs. The spear thrust proved it. Everything that happened, he said, I was standing right there and I saw it. And you have to know that that's the truth. Okay, now later on, he's going to tell us amazing statements about the resurrection, about the tomb, about seeing the Lord, about Thomas being invited to put his hand in the wound, all of these statements too that again are going to prove the resurrection. So John is giving us firsthand testimony of his death. Then verse 36 continues, these things, all these different things that were happening and how they played out, they all happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And he's specifically talking about the spear thrust, the fact that he died before they had to break his legs or any of that. And he's talking about a scripture that's fulfilled. It says, not one of his bones will be broken. And we're going to take a look at some passages in scripture. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And we're going to just review how amazing the Old Testament was in its use of that word pierced again. And now we come to his burial. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Reminds you of that donkey that no one had ever ridden that the Lord rode in the week before. And again, it's just a picture of all the events being perfectly foretold in Scripture and perfectly designed by God the Father and walked in step by step through obedience from Jesus Christ, and it's all coming to pass. Verse 42, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, Friday, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now this Friday ends at sundown, so about 6 p.m. Friday would be the end of Friday, and the Sabbath would be starting. So if the Lord died around 3 o'clock or shortly thereafter, the time is getting close to that 6 o'clock hour in which they have to take the body down, do some preparation of it, and then get it the body to the tomb and put it in the tomb and arrange everything. So it all fits in a timetable, and yet there was some urgency, and the tomb had to be even nearby. Well, these are amazing events, and right after the death of Jesus, we now see two men coming forward, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the man who earlier came and wanted to talk to Jesus and sort of had some questions, and the Lord never really engaged him in the dialogue Nicodemus wanted. The Lord sort of jarred him and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, much less discuss it. And it was jarring and somewhat an affront to Nicodemus, but I believe it brought him to faith. Well, these two people were disciples now of Jesus, but it was secretly that they were disciples. Even Nicodemus, when he first came at night, perhaps under the cloak of secrecy. And now they're being very bold. They're going right to Pilate, asking for the body of this condemned criminal, and could have been opening themselves up for charges, too, of support of this man. They're obviously paying a price among their colleagues. They are going to be not part of the Sanhedrin now. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, and he's not going to have much role to play now in the temple. So they're coming forward now, no longer covering their faith, but being very bold and forthright with it. And again, the Gospel of John would have us to have some boldness, would have us to proclaim these truths so that others may come to know the Jesus Christ that we know. Well, I want to pause here and take a look at some of the passages of Scripture before we get to that Old Testament chapter. Psalm 22, we talked about earlier, verse 16, a band of evil men has encircled me, and then the Hebrew word for pierced is used there. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Then in Zechariah 12:10, it states, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And here it comes. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And I pointed out last week that the scripture that John refers to is in Zechariah 12 when he talks about the spear thrust piercing the Lord. They will look on the one they have pierced. And Psalm 22 is talking about the piercing of the hands and the feet. And in the Old Testament, the psalm was written 1,000 years before the Lord's death, Zechariah 500 years before the Lord's death. And in Hebrew, they picked two different words for pierce. The one pertaining to the hands referred to a rough, forceful sort of piercing, a pushing, thrusting through, which would be like the nails. And in Zechariah, the Hebrew word for piercing would be a quick, clean cut, which would again perfectly match what a spear would do. And so we see again Scripture being fulfilled, the crucifixion happening just as God planned it. With the mention of looking at the one they have pierced, I was reminded of Revelation 1:7 and of the Lord's coming again. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Because of his obedience, in Philippians 2, it says that the Lord was elevated, and God has enthroned him above all, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. But many of them are going to do it in a grievous, mournful manner, looking upon the one that they crucified. And some of us will be very appreciative and joyous, realizing that his crucifixion brought us salvation, but others who have rejected that sacrifice will still acknowledge it at the end, before they will be cast into eternity in the lake of fire. Well, it was also said that the spear thrust happened so that it would be fulfilled and not one of his bones would be broken. And the mention of not one of his bones would be broken brings up, I think, three passages in the Old Testament. Exodus and Numbers talking about the Passover lamb, and Psalm 34. And again, perhaps a passage of Scripture that the Lord was thinking of. First of all, the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, verse 46, says it must be eaten inside one house, take none of the meat outside the house, and then comes this clear command concerning the Passover lamb. Do not break any of the bones. With all the beating that the Lord took, not one of his bones was broken. The soldiers came with orders to break the legs, and they were going to break his legs until they looked and saw that he was already dead. And so they didn't break his leg, but they did the spear thrust. Numbers 9:12 says they must not leave any of it till morning. And then again, the reminder, the command, or break any of its bone. And then an added exhortation in Numbers 9:12, when they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. So here Moses is writing 1,500 years before the Lord's crucifixion, and a Passover lamb is spoken of, and all the details concerning the preparation of the Passover lamb, and this idea of not breaking in the bones is repeated and emphasized. And again, at the time, its significance may not have struck the Jews in any particular way, but again, we see it referred to by John, and again, it's just a picture of all of Scripture showing us Jesus Christ, and all of Scripture being worked out, and I think the culmination being there, the cross of Christ. Then Psalm 34. Verses 19 and 20. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. If the Lord was indeed thinking of Psalm 22 when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The opening verse. Later in the psalm, it talks about the Lord delivering. Verse 20 of Psalm 34, the Lord delivers them from all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And this was truly a righteous man. Again, the centurion even claiming in so many words, truly this was a righteous man. Just the amazing passages of Scripture all being fulfilled there at the cross is something to behold. But with that, I'd like us to take a look at a chapter that I believed had been looked at many a time over the centuries, and the importance of it, the significance of it, was missed by most of the people. For in the Lord's day, again, they were expecting a Messiah that would come and be victorious and rule and reign. And we know from Isaiah 53 that we have a picture here of Jesus Christ and what he came to do the first time he came to earth. Isaiah 53, the opening verses. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the law of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We're going to just pause right there. When God sent his son to the earth, you may think that it would have been with great fanfare. You may think it would have been in a majestic setting, and yet the Old Testament here is prophesying how the Messiah will come from nowhere, from Nazareth. Remember Nathanael in John's Gospel? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Notice also the opening statement in Isaiah, who has believed our message? John's opening chapter, he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Who has believed our message? You know, who has accepted this? To whom has the arm of the Lord's salvation, been revealed? And the answer was very few of the Jews saw it. But to those who did, eternal life was granted. Now, we have the statement that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. And that's strange. You would maybe think that if God was sending his own son to earth, he would send him in the most splendid human form that he could. If he was going to give him a human body, you think he would make him like the first king of Israel, Saul, a head taller than anyone else. You think he would rely upon, you know, the appearance to draw people to him, and the answer is no, he doesn't. He relies upon the words, the truth that was spoken and shown by his actions. And in fact, he didn't want anything to get in the way of that. And so I'm always a little leery when you see some so-called Christian settings that have all these majestic trappings. And I feel safe in saying that to this crowd here and how we sit on our mismatched seats and in this plain, ordinary setting that we're very happy for and appreciative of. And yet, what makes this setting amazing and wonderful isn't the superficial, isn't the physical. It isn't the external. What makes it wonderful and amazing is that we're worshiping God here and the truth is being put forth. And that's what was amazing about Jesus Christ. He was truth incarnate. He was the Word made flesh. But he wasn't almost, you could say, distracting by the external and the, you know, majestic appearance. So it's really amazing that this is what Scripture chooses to point out about him. He had no beauty, no majesty to attract. It's as if he wasn't going to attract on the wrong level and for the wrong reasons. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So he was very plain, very ordinary. Then, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. It is amazing when you think of how despised he was by the religious leaders. What did Jesus ever do to them? It's amazing to hear the crowds crying, crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be on us and on our children. Why? What did he do? He walked among them, spoke the truth, was a perfect servant, was humble, healed all the illnesses, showed this compassion. I even think of the rich young ruler passage in John when he looked at him and loved him. And the ruler, though, was going to turn around and take the money instead of following Jesus. And he was despised for no good reason. And the reason he's despised, I think, had everything to do with what Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Men reject the light. And when they reject the light, they do so with hatred. And why do they reject the light? They will not come to it. They will not acknowledge it. It's quite simply because their deeds are evil. And to be aware of that on whatever level, even if it's subconscious, to see Jesus Christ, the light, the truth, and to not be willing to come to it, to be hiding your deeds, your evilness, then makes you despise that which would reveal your wickedness. And these religious leaders, especially with their hypocrisy, being filled with such evil, Jesus said they're like whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but inside filled with the stench of death and decay. That's the sort of source of the despising of the Lord, because they had all this wickedness inside them. Then it continues in Isaiah 53, he was despised, rejected by men. And then it says, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. A little more literal translation might actually say, he took up our pain and carried our sickness. Now, we have to be careful here, because many misunderstand this passage. Many who preach health, wealth, and prosperity to the believers make a simple mistake of preaching health, wealth, prosperity now, in this life, in this world. In heaven, health, wealth, prosperity? You bet. We're going to have everything we need. We're going to be walking on streets of gold, eating from the tree of life, whose leaves every month come out and promote perfect well-being. There'll be no sorrow, no sickness, no pain. Yes, health, wealth, prosperity. At what price? The crucifixion. What earned it? What made it possible? Jesus Christ. But is it to be experienced now? And the answer is no. We're still in this fallen world. Now, the redemption, the price, has been paid. It is finished, paid in full, but we do not experience it now until the Lord unfolds the final events. And there are some events that have to transpire on this earth, on this fallen earth with sinful men. And until those things are completed, the new heavens and the new earth will not come, and we will not experience that which has been paid for by Jesus Christ. If you look upon sin, have my sins been forgiven in Jesus Christ on the cross? Yes. Do I still sin? Does my sin still cause grief, sorrow, suffering? Yes, it does. Has sickness, illness been taken up in Jesus Christ on the cross? Yes. It paid in full, and in heaven there'll be no sorrow, sickness, mourning, whatever. But is there still on this earth? Yes. And the consequences still played out? Yes. So we have to be careful about what exactly is meant here. But it is amazing to understand that when sin entered the world back in Genesis 3, there was a reference there to thorns coming into the creation. And at that time, viruses, bacteria, harmful changes happened, and the disease was then introduced into this earth. And again, it has spread, and the effects of sin are all around us, and the sorrow and suffering that we see is a result of that. And the Lord has taken that upon himself, but its fulfillment hasn't been seen yet. Same thing with my body, it hasn't been seen. And really, if there is no pain, illness, sickness, when does a Christian ever die? Why would they die? I mean, it really is faulty theology. But he did take up our pain, our sicknesses, and eventually we're going to reap the benefits of that. And then it goes on in Isaiah 53:4, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And in fact, he was smitten by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness covered the land. The Lord repeatedly in the Old Testament had his prophets speak of darkness when the Lord's judgment was coming upon the land. He says, the day of judgment will come and the land will be covered in darkness. Well, God's judgment came and it was poured out on Jesus Christ there on the cross. He had to endure the just, righteous punishment for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ paid the price that a holy God demanded. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity, and here's a wonderful statement. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are going to experience all of this when we enter the perfect eternal state. The punishment that was ours was poured out on Jesus Christ. Then the text continues. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and here's another key point, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. During the whole time of the crucifixion, even his trial, the Lord is not offering up answers to accusations he's facing. The Lord is not responding to the taunts, to the mocking. At any time, he could have. I keep thinking of those that blindfolded him and smashed him and said, prophesy who hit you. And he could have named the guy's name right then with a blindfold on him, and it would have shocked him. He didn't respond to any of that. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he knew what he was doing. He knew that he was becoming sin. He was paying the price. And again, I wonder if Isaiah 53 was on his mind too. And I just pondered this week how the early believers would look at Isaiah 53 after the cross and after the resurrection appearance of Christ. And they look back, and the next time they came across Isaiah 53, they would marvel at what was said there. And I'm not sure they ever understood it before the cross. Again, the disciples kept thinking that he was going to come to rule and reign, and it's as if this chapter never registered with them. But ever since the cross, I'm sure it did. Well, by oppression, verse 8 says, in judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Even this idea of being cut off is exact terminology used in Daniel in the chapter discussing the 70 weeks. In the 69th week, he would come unto his own, and then it says, be cut off. It's the exact same phrase in that, and the crucifixion was that cutting off from his people. Then we see, marvelous enough, the details concerning his burial. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And this is where we're going to have to pause this week. But even his burial is spoken of here. He would be put in a common grave, a shallow common mass grave, as one crucified by Rome. He had no money, no means for any other kind of a burial. And yet Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, come forward, and with 75 pounds of spices, it was indeed a rich man's burial. In a stone tomb without anyone else, a tomb that had never been used, that was there ready and used just for him, it was indeed a burial of a rich man. So here's Isaiah 53:9 coming true perfectly in the details concerning the Lord's death. And again, you look at what John mentions, you look at what Scripture points out, and you tie it all together, and you see it is indeed a marvelous picture of God perfectly planning everything and the Lord fulfilling it to the end. Well, we'll pick up the end of Isaiah 53 next time and proceed into John chapter 20 perhaps. But let's just marvel again at the Lord's loving obedience by which he went to the cross and understand that it was for our iniquities that he suffered and was punished.